Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a day where we're very much in the minority as Christians, and we need constantly to be reminded of what is really real. So, Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, inspired as it is by your Holy Spirit, affirmed by your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we come to this passage that speaks frankly of what is really real, that you would give us receptive hearts. Lord, you say in your word that those you esteem are those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at your word. And so we ask that you would work that attitude in our own hearts, that we would take seriously the true state of things and, filled with your love, would seek to reach out with others and, aware of the coming return of Christ, would live rightly in the light of it. We ask all these things for his glory and praise. Amen. Amen. Now, if you are my age, mid-40s and up, you should recognize this chap. There he is. Yeah? Anyone tell me who he is? Michael Fish. All right. If you're my age and below, you're thinking, who? Why would they know a weatherman? Well, let me tell you. Back in 1987, I was 17 years old, living here in Crowborough, and Michael Fish began his weather broadcast saying this. A woman rang the BBC and said she'd heard that there was a hurricane on the way. Well, he went on, if you're watching, don't worry, there isn't. So we all went to bed and thought, all is well. He told peace and security. And then what happened? Well, the weather hit. 15 million trees were uprooted, 18 people dead, buildings destroyed. Someone down the road from us, the roof literally ripped off the house, and they woke up to see the sky above them. 1 Thessalonians is all about the return of Christ, isn't it? How that motivates our living now. Well, have a look down at verse 2 of chapter 5. You yourselves know very well the day of the Lord will come. That's an Old Testament expression. The day of the Lord, the prophets said, would be that day when God comes with judgment. Comes with judgment to speak up, stand up for the oppressed and the persecuted, to bring judgment on those who've done such wickedness to them. And with that judgment, salvation, a new heaven and a new earth. The day of the Lord, a terrible, fearful, and glorious day. A day when the world will be put right, when Christians will be shown that they were right all along. Well, Paul is speaking about that day, the day of Christ. And just like Michael Fish, speaking peace and security, so everyone goes to their beds safe. We live in a day, don't we, where it's an uncomfortable truth to believe. Often it's our hearts that preach peace and security to us, isn't it? I find this perhaps the hardest truth as a Christian to swallow. Not because it doesn't make sense, I think it makes perfect sense that a good God would judge the world, but because it's so hard, isn't it, to think about. And my heart says, oh, no, it'll be all right in the end. Peace and security, don't worry. Or it might be other Christians. Often people, even in church, can say, look, don't buy all that stuff. It's just a bit too intense. Surely Jesus is so loving. He would never judge in that sort of way. Peace, peace. Or it might even be ministers or even bishops, as I've heard in my ministry, who, like the false prophets of the Old Testament, say, all will be well. Everyone's okay with God. He would never do such a thing. Well, what does God say by inspiring the Apostle Paul? Verse 3, when they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. You have to pause, don't you, because it's such serious truth. It would be flippant just to carry on, head in the sand, not really trying to think about what's happening here. We love to tell ourselves God is too loving to do such a thing, that he would never be this provoked at sin. I think the reason is that we don't quite realize how serious our readiness to rebel and push aside the living God actually is, or how utterly pure and good and holy he is. No, the day of destruction will definitely come. And we need to note here that it's not just the idea of the Apostle Paul. Look at the illustrations, like a thief in the night. Verse 3, the labor pains of a pregnant woman. Those are Jesus' illustrations, aren't they? We had in our Matthew 24 earlier where he uses the language of the thief in the night. This is Jesus speaking and Paul just reiterating what he's had to say. Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, compassionate and good. Jesus, fearful in speaking of when he returns. If we were to read on in that passage from Matthew 24 earlier, we would read, Jesus say, the master of the wicked servant will come on a day when he does not expect it, an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the very next chapter, Jesus says, the wicked will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, Jesus was clear, and often I think as Christians we don't get this. He did say that the experience of hell that he's describing there will vary according to the degree of wickedness that has been expressed. It's not the same for all, but it is nevertheless terrible. He is the one who talked about it more than anyone else. An appalling experience beyond death, where people feel utterly destroyed, suffering the burning anger of God at their sin, the image of fire, and the distress of being forever shut out of the wonder and fellowship of his coming kingdom, the image of darkness. That's the coming reality. That's what's really real. Despite what might be fed at us from friends and media or wherever it is, this is the living God speaking through his Son, through the apostle that he's inspired. And guys, we need to really wake up to that, don't we? We need to take it seriously. So here's three things from this passage that Paul wants to impress upon us in terms of this date, this return that makes all the difference. First, be aware. Quite simply, let's be aware that this is what is really real. Let's be aware that this is where history is going. Some simple questions for you. Do you trust Jesus this morning? It may be that you don't, but if you do, well then think on this. Do you really think Jesus would allow his apostles to make this sort of thing up and the church be deluded into believing such terrible things for 2,000 years? And if not, if you believe he must have taught it and it is the truth, then how is it going to affect you? Particularly as we look towards that festival of faith, how is it going to affect you with regard to those who don't yet know Christ? I'm sure the festival of faith will be a lot of fun, and I'm looking forward to it. But we mustn't forget, must we, why it's taking place. It's to see the lost saved. It's to see those facing this terrible anger of God at sin and rebellion find instead mercy and forgiveness. That's why we're putting it on. Verse 9, Paul's quite ready to use this language of Jesus in talking about this day that's coming as a day of wrath. That is, God's settled, just, extreme, and terrible anger at sin. This is why we get out of our comfort zone, isn't it? I mean, I don't like the kind of outreach stuff either. But I have to do it. I want to do it because I want to see God honored. People come to know him and to give him the credit that is his due. But failing that, I have to do it because if there's any semblance of the love of Jesus in me, I see this world in desperate need, not just of seeing the knots of their lives untangled, the brokenness mended, but being forgiven and having the certainty of their life eternally in the new creation with me and with you, which is going to be great. Perhaps the greatest book on discipleship I've read is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, please do take it away to the beach this summer, Magaluf, wherever you're going, and read Pilgrim's Progress. It starts with Christian reading a book. And in that book, he starts to weep and tremble and then cries out, "What shall I do?" What is read is that the book tells him that his city where he and his family live is going to be destroyed by fire from heaven. Now, he actually does what every sane-minded person would do. He goes back and tells his wife and his kids. I mean, wouldn't you? But, of course, they respond with ridicule and mocking, and they ostracize him. He desperately pleads with them, and no doubt with neighbors as well. But in the end, they won't go, and so he leaves the city on his own. though his wife later comes to her senses. It's an allegory, isn't it, of the Christian life, the whole thing as he finds his way eventually to the celestial city. But of course, he's an example to us in that, isn't he? People will keep saying peace and security. They'll struggle with what we believe. But somehow, through prayer and through our own weakness, trusting that God is able to do stuff even through us, we seek to reach out and help them to understand what is really real, that they might come to know Christ. This is why we're still here, isn't it? The whole period between Christ's ascension and his coming back is to do this, to reach out. It's our life's work as Christians. Well, in the light of the return of Christ, let's therefore be aware. But second, let's be alert too. That's the whole sense of this first half, actually, verses 1 to 8. There's been a great temptation, hasn't there, to wonder when Jesus comes back. There are websites, you know, that you can go on and they will analyze worldwide events, and there's a little time thing that moves round and tells you how they affect the predictions of when Jesus will come back. No doubt those websites have been much used this last week, because we've witnessed some more terrible things. And it's just becoming almost commonplace now, isn't it? Another atrocity, another disaster, just when we're starting to, just our hearts are starting to get over the last one. But we must remember Jesus said, no one knows, not even the Son, when he's coming back. Nevertheless, he talked about his return with such genius in the Gospels that you can never quite tie down when it's going to be. You just know it's going to be soon. And he said that as you look at wars and rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the famines and the turmoil in the world around you, those are times where God is using that stuff to make you look up, longing for the summer that's about to come, the new world. So it's quite apt at the end of this week that we're looking at the return of Christ. As we look on those things and our hearts break, they cause us to look up thankful that it won't always be like this. Thankful that those who work such evil will be judged by King Jesus. Thankful that all who are evil will be excluded from the world to come, so that it's going to be different. But motivated as well. That as people are unsettled, they might hear of Jesus and the salvation that only he can bring to this broken world. We need to be alert, don't we? We need to be aware. And there's a couple of great illustrations that Jesus uses here. The thief and the pregnant woman. The thief's there in verse 2, and it's there again, isn't it, in verse 4. I used to be a policeman, and I mentioned earlier, sometimes those who commit crime, you do feel a little bit they're one sandwich short of a picnic. So there is this story of this man coming in to rob a bank, and he takes the money from the cashier. He's got a motorcycle helmet on, so no one who knows who he is, and he turns round, and on the back of his helmet, his name is printed. Well, there might be a thief out there that says, look, I'm going to come and burgle your house next week, Tuesday. I'll be round about 2 o'clock. What are you going to do? You're going to stay up, aren't you? Or at least call someone round to help you. But thieves don't do that. They come when you're not expecting them. And because you're not expecting them, if you're not ready, they're going to steal what is most precious to you. Jesus says his return is like that. You won't be ready unless you really take seriously what he teaches. And if you're not ready, you will lose what is most precious to you, your life with God itself. Or he talks about the labors of a pregnant woman. This is one I think probably more of us have experienced than burglary. You know what it's like. We've been through this 3 times. Steve's been through it. I've lost count how many times he's been through it. Dads, you know, we're responsible, aren't we? Wife's pregnant. Get that nursery ready. Perhaps pack my bag, here's a list. And before we've done all that stuff, because, you know, we've been in our dens, on our computers, whatever it is we do, watching our box sets, suddenly she goes into labor, and you're not ready. And she goes into great agony, and you're thinking, hang on, I haven't got the nursery ready yet. I haven't packed the bag. You can't do this yet. Too late, Dad. You've missed the boat. But, of course, her agony is one that leads to great joy. Because through the agony of labor comes new life. So when Jesus comes back, it will be like that. Be ready, he says. And if we are, then we'll experience that joy that comes beyond it. We have to be alert. And in what follows, Paul basically splits the world into two camps. Those who belong to the darkness refer to those who are without Christ. They're in darkness in the sense they are in ignorance, they do what's wrong. They're asleep, unaware, unprepared for what's coming when Christ comes back. Then you have the others, the sons of light and of the day. Those, for Paul, are the Christians, those who have been given new birth through God's truth. The first light of God's coming day, this new world, is shining in them. And so Paul says, we need to make sure that we are part of that group. Verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. As a policeman, there was a huge difference between being on the morning shift and on the night shift. You go out through Brighton on the morning shift, 6 a.m. onwards. I used to look forward to it. You've got the fresh sea air coming in. You'd walk up through the beautiful lanes, and people would be setting up their shops, and it did feel like something out of My Fair Lady sometimes. You'd expect them to break into song. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Everyone would nod their hat to you like a sort of Dickensian market seller. But you walk out through the same streets, 10 o'clock at night through to 6 in the morning, and it's a wholly different experience. There is threat everywhere. Drunks abusing you. People spitting on you. That's the difference between night and day, isn't it? And it was always that way. That's what Paul's picking up on here. The sense is that those of the darkness are like those who get drunk and up to no good at nighttime. They lack self-control. They go with their desires. By contrast, we are urged to be those who belong to the day. So we live differently. We live self-controlled lives. If we had time, we'd think about how I think self-control is probably the most needed virtue of us in an internet age. Be self-controlled. And the idea he's got is of dressing ourselves in the things of Christ. So we dress ourselves in the breastplate of faith and love. It protects us. I think what he means is we ensure that we keep trusting Jesus in faith and displaying that by living a life of love, loving obedience to God. If we do that, then we're protected because we are true believers. So we need not fear. And he says, look, have that hope as well. That hope of salvation as a helmet, verse 8. Probably meaning, look, keep aware of what is really real. Keep thinking about the fact that in Jesus you have salvation from this time. In Jesus you are now living not for this world, but for the world of to come. You're not in Adam and all that was bound up with him. You're now in Jesus. Think that way. Keep the hope of salvation on your head, your brain, as a helmet. And so live accordingly. It's a little embarrassing, isn't it? We've all done this. Answering the door to the postman when you're in your dressing gown. Have you ever had that experience? I think, ladies, you struggle this a bit more than us guys. You're embarrassed at one level, but you're not just embarrassed because you haven't got, you know, your best clothes on. You're embarrassed because you feel it's a statement about you. The postman's going away thinking, that lazy person at number two. Not even ready for the day. It's 10 o'clock. Well, so it is when Jesus comes back. He wants us to be dressed appropriately, dressed in faith and love and hope. We'll be hugely embarrassed if we're not, and more than embarrassed, terrified. But it's also about being ready for the day, isn't it? You're up, you're ready, you're dressed for the world to come. In faith and hope and love, that's how you now live. The old has gone, the new has come. So be aware, be alert. This could be before the end of the sermon. Are you dressed this way? Could be before you've finished your turkey for lunch, chicken, whatever it is, beef, sausages. Be alert. Last, be assured as well. There's such comfort here now after quite a hard message for us if we're Christians, and hope if you're not. Now, throughout the letter, Paul has affirmed how confident he is these Thessalonians are true Christians. He knows that for a couple of reasons. The first, he said earlier, because they received the gospel that he spoke, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. So have you received these sort of truths, not as the word of men, as the word of God? Second, that they've kept doing that even when life has got really, really hard for them. So they've proved that God is at work in them by his Spirit because they've kept going. Perhaps you've gone through hardship recently. You've persevered. Those things are true for you. Well, you can have confidence that you're a true Christian too, because you can't continue in those things but for the Holy Spirit being at work. And if that is you, then Paul has great reassurance for you. Verses 9 and 10. God has appointed you, verse 9, to receive salvation. Ah, what encouragement. He appointed you out of all the world to receive salvation. But look at what he says about it. First, can you see verse 9? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course it's through him. There's nowhere way else, as our prayer said in her prayers. If we truly love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, we can be confident, verse 9, we won't receive the wrath that is coming, but mercy. Why? Verse 10. Because Christ died for us. What a phrase to think about, to meditate on, to chew over, to hang on to. Christ died for us, for you. There's nowhere else that we can find any hope in the light of what is really real, the return of Christ in judgment. People want to say, don't they, a loving God would never come up with a hell or send people there. But no, God's love is not displayed there. God's love is displayed in enabling us to escape it, isn't it? God's love is displayed in sending his one, his only Son, into our world to face and endure in himself the full force of God's right anger and justice at our human rebellion. On our behalf, absorb it in himself so that you and I don't have to. That's love, isn't it? How could we doubt his love when we struggle with such difficult truth from Jesus, when he displays that love by going to the cross so that we would escape it? Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him so that God might remain just at the heart of this universe in dispensing the right punishment sin desires. He dispenses that upon his Son so he's able to pardon us while still satisfying his justice. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it, that we've believed. And so whether we are awake or asleep, Paul says, probably here meaning whether we are currently a Christian or asleep to these truths as a non-Christian, there is hope. If we will only come and put our trust in Christ, then we will, verse 10, live with him. If you're not a Christian yet, please don't go away without really considering what's being said here. Christ could be back by the end of the day. There is a terrible reality for those who are without him, but a wonderful hope through him. If you put your trust in him, then you will live with him. Have a look at this picture. The Coast Guard rescuer, he's winched down, isn't he, to save the drowning man. The drowning man is there, buffeted by angry waves. Without help, he's lost. Perhaps there are others around him saying, look, come, I'll help you. Come, I'll swim with you. But actually, they're in the waves as well. They're buffeted too. But down comes the Coast Guard, sacrificing himself as he does. And he puts his arms around the drowning man and takes the forces of the waves so the man can finally actually find strength. And it's the Coast Guard that holds the man, isn't it? The man can't save himself, but of course, what the man can do is he clings as firmly as he can to the rescuer. And so he's winched up with him into the peace and safety of the helicopter and what lies beyond. What an image that is of the Lord Jesus in the gospel, that Jesus comes down from heaven to earth, facing the full force of the waves of God's anger at sin. We can't save ourselves. We can't go to others because they're drowning too. We can only cling to him just as he clings to us. And as we do, he lifts us out into the peace of his kingdom, his church, and ultimately the world to come. We've all had that experience of waiting for a bus, only to find it not arrive. I remember White Hill as a schoolboy waiting for the bus, seeing it come late and late and late. Imagine you're there at 9 o'clock and someone comes up to you and says, when's the bus going to be here at 5 past? It's running a bit late. You'll say, well, it'll be here soon. 20 past, someone says, when's the bus going to be here? You say, soon. And you know it's going to be even sooner than it was at 5 past. That's how time works. But you're tempted. You're tempted to just be distracted from waiting at the bus stop. You're desperate for the toilet. You think, maybe I could just run home. It's only 100 yards. I'll be back in a couple of minutes. Or maybe you're thinking, over in the shop over there, there's a lovely frock. I'd like to go and look at that. Gents, you see an iPad 7 or whatever it might be. You're going to have a look at that. But no, you know, you've got to stay at your station, because what's going to happen the moment you leave? The bus will come, and you'll have missed it. So it is with the return of Jesus. He could come at any moment, and every day that goes by, his return is even sooner. And we need to keep at our station, because if we get distracted by being more busy, or by being tempted to look at this and that that doesn't please him, what will happen? We'll do that, and then he'll return, and we won't be ready. No, we stay ready. Dressed in faith and hope and love. Aware, alert, and because we're ready, and trust in him, assured too. Verse 11 reminds us that this whole section, even with the difficult truths, is there to encourage us so that we'll build each other up. It's a corporate thing. As you're having coffee later on, encourage each other in these truths. Help each other to keep at your station, waiting for Christ to return. That's why we come to church. That's why we go to home groups. Encourage each other, and encourage each other too as you seek to reach out with the good news of Christ. Let's pray.